Welcome to another deep dive. We got some fascinating stuff from you this time. Looks like we're taking a trip through the Gospel of John.
Yeah, some excerpts from Dr. Robert Peterson's Johannine Theology, session 15 to be exact.
And focusing specifically on how John portrays God's people, right?
Right. Which is interesting because John doesn't actually use the word church all that much, or, you know, the Greek word ecclesia.
Yeah, he doesn't.
Yeah.
So how do we even begin to piece together what he's saying about the church if he's not even using the word?
Well, like D.A. Carson said, even though that specific term isn't there all the time, the core elements of belonging to God's people, they're all over John's gospel. Election, identity, purpose, how they live, how they relate to the world, it's all there.
So it's woven into the fabric of the narrative.
Exactly.
Peterson actually pulls out seven distinct pictures of the church that we see in John, and we're going to try to touch on all of them today. But before we jump in, what would you say is the unifying theme, the thread that ties all these different perspectives together?
Oh, absolutely. The person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the heartbeat of John's whole gospel, isn't it? Everything revolves around who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's true for how John understands the church as well. You can't separate the two.
Okay, so with that in mind, let's get a lay of the land. What are those seven pictures that Peterson outlines? Give us a quick preview.
All right, so we're going to look at those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's in John 4.
Okay.
Then we'll move on to those saved by the Father and the Son, John 6.
All right.
Next up, the sheep of the good shepherd in John 10.
Okay.
Then those who follow Jesus's example. We see that really highlighted in John 13. Then we'll look at branches abiding in the vine, John 15.
Okay.
Then those who are the focus of Jesus's high priestly prayer, John 17.
Okay.
And finally, those who are commissioned with the gospel, John 20.
So seven snapshots, each giving us a slightly different angle on the same core reality, the church as John sees it. Okay, let's dive into that first one. Those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, right?
Yes. John chapter 4. This is such a crucial encounter. I mean, think about it. Jesus is challenging her whole understanding of worship, which for the Samaritans was all about location. Mount Gerizim, specifically.
Right. They believed that was the place where God was to be worshipped. And then Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. That's pretty provocative, especially given the historical context. There was so much animosity between the Jews and Samaritans.
Oh, absolutely. Peterson really underscores that tension. It's a loaded statement. But then Jesus immediately shifts the whole conversation to this idea of a new era of worship.
A new understanding.
He says the time is coming, and in fact is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth.
So what does he mean by that? How does Peterson help us understand this radical shift?
Well, he points out that Jesus isn't talking about a specific place or ritual. It's not about going through the motions, you know.
Yeah.
It's about an inward disposition, a heart connection with God.
Spiritual worship.
Yes. And that's got to be aligned with God's revealed truth, his word.
So it's both internal and rooted in God's revelation.
Exactly. Yes. And that idea has shaped Christian worship for centuries.
It's still so relevant today.
Absolutely.
Now back to the Samaritan woman. What's her reaction to all of this?
Well, she's completely blown away by Jesus's insight into her life. It's like he knows her deepest secrets, and so she's convinced he must be a prophet. And then as they keep talking, Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah.
Wow.
It's a pivotal moment, and the impact goes way beyond just her own personal experience. She goes back to her village and tells everyone what happened. And because of her testimony and Jesus's own words, many Samaritans come to believe in him as the savior of the world.
So we're seeing this movement from one person's encounter with Jesus to a whole community coming to faith.
Right. And Peterson brings in Stephen Smalley's work here, which is really helpful. Smalley talks about how John's theology of God's people beautifully balances the individual and the collective. It's not either. It's both hand. You have the personal encounter, the individual transformation, and then the ripple effect that spreads to the community.
So even though John isn't using the word church here, this story still has huge implications for how we understand God's people in the New Testament.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, think about it. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but by and large, they failed in that mission. And there was so much animosity between Jews and Samaritans. But here's Jesus breaking down those barriers, extending grace and truth to someone who was considered an outsider.
And it's interesting that Peterson points back to Luke's gospel, where we see Samaritans portrayed in a really positive light. the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the 10 lepers, where only the Samaritan returns to thank Jesus for healing him.
Yeah, good point. And J.E.T. Barrett, he sees Jesus's work among the Samaritans as a clear sign of the universal mission in John's gospel. It's not just for the Jews anymore. It's for everyone.
So the boundaries of God's people are being expanded.
Absolutely. It's not about ethnicity or geography anymore. It's about faith in Jesus as the Savior and worshiping the Father in spirit and truth.
That's a really powerful shift. Okay, let's move on to our second picture, those saved by the Father and the Son. This is John 6, the Bread of Life discourse. And this comes right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, correct?
Yeah, the context is important here. After that amazing miracle, Jesus confronts the crowd. He knows they're not really getting it. They're just following him for the free food and the spectacle, you know?
They're looking for another sign.
Exactly. And right. So they challenge him, show us a sign like Moses did, giving us manna in the wilderness.
And how does Jesus respond?
He says, it wasn't Moses who gave you the true bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives the true bread, the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
And he's talking about himself, of course.
Of course. And then comes that classic I am statement. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.
So he's offering them something far more satisfying than physical food.
Exactly. Real, lasting, spiritual nourishment. And then he goes on to explain how he and the Father are working together in the process of salvation.
This is where the idea of the Father giving people to Jesus comes in, right?
Yeah.
It's a little bit of a controversial concept for some people.
It can be, yeah. But Jesus is so clear about it. He says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And he goes on, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So you see this beautiful interplay of God's sovereign initiative and human response.
The Father chooses, draws, and the Son receives those who come to him in faith. Now, Peterson makes a connection here between John's language and Paul's theology in Romans 8, especially when it comes to predestination and calling. Can you unpack that for us a bit?
Yeah, it's interesting. John uses different words and images than Paul, who's a little more systematic, you know. Paul talks about foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. But the underlying truth is the same. So, for example, John's idea of the Father giving people to the Son aligns with Paul's concept of predestination. And the Father drawing people to Jesus, that's like Paul's idea of calling. And believing in Jesus and John, that's the same as faith and call.
So they're both emphasizing God's sovereign grace and salvation.
Absolutely. And the promise of eternal life and resurrection in John, that corresponds to justification and glorification in Paul's writings.
It's fascinating to see how these two apostles, with their different styles and approaches, are ultimately pointing to the same core truths.
Yeah, two sides of the same coin.
Now, there's one thing that stands out to me in this passage. Jesus talks a lot about the Father, about himself, about believing, about eternal life, about resurrection. But he doesn't specifically mention the Holy Spirit.
You're right, and Peterson actually points that out. He says that in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit's distinct role is really highlighted after Pentecost, especially in those farewell discourses in the later chapters.
So it's not that the Spirit's role is absent in John's understanding of salvation. It's more about emphasis and timing.
Right. When you look at other passages in John, you absolutely see the Spirit's work in regeneration, the new birth, and in indwelling and empowering believers. So it's a Trinitarian work. The community of God's people is made up of those who are saved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And they're defined by their relationship with the Trinity.
Exactly.
Okay, let's move on to picture number three. The sheep of the Good Shepherd in John 10. This is a really powerful and familiar image.
It is. And what's interesting here is how John uses the Old Testament. Peterson points out that it's less about direct fulfillment of prophecy, like we see in the Synoptic Gospels, and more about allusions and what theologians call antitypes.
Say pantypes.
Yeah. Basically, it's the idea that Old Testament figures and events foreshadow the person and work of Christ. So they're like prefigurations or types. And the ultimate fulfillment, the antitype, is found in Christ.
Okay, I'm following you. So what's the main Old Testament background for this chapter? What should we have in mind as we read about the Good Shepherd?
The key passage is Ezekiel 34. It's a scathing rebuke of Israel's leaders. God calls them out as shepherds who are neglecting and exploiting the flock for their own gain.
Taking advantage of the people they're supposed to be caring for.
Exactly. And God promises to personally intervene to establish one true shepherd, his servant David, who will care for his scattered sheep. And Jeremiah 23 touches on the same theme of corrupt shepherds and God's promise of righteous leadership. So this whole imagery of shepherds and sheep, it was already loaded with meaning for John's audience.
Right. It had all this baggage from the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," who's he talking about? Is he condemning all the Old Testament prophets and leaders?
No, no. Peterson is very clear about that. Jesus is specifically referring to those false and self-serving shepherds of Israel, those who led the people astray and caused them harm. And then, in direct contrast, he presents himself as the true and good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep.
That's a huge distinction. He's not just guiding them. He's willing to die for them.
Exactly. And he also calls himself the gate for the sheepfold.
Yeah, that's an interesting one. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. What does that mean?
Colin Cruz has a really helpful explanation here. He says that in that ancient context, the shepherd often acted as the door to the sheepfold at night. He would literally lay across the entrance to protect the sheep from predators.
So the picture is security.
Yes. And Jesus is the only way to true safety and provision. He offers eternal life, abundant life.
And this whole idea of Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, it connects back to other important themes in John's gospel, doesn't it?
Absolutely. It goes straight back to John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it also connects to the typology of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Both of those point to Jesus' atoning sacrifice. He's the one who takes away sin and brings salvation.
And John's gospel is unique in that it emphasizes Jesus' power over death. He lays down his life willingly, and he takes it up again.
Right. He has the power to defeat death, and that's how he's able to give eternal life to all who believe. So salvation, which defines God's New Testament people, is all about Jesus' death and resurrection. It all hinges on that.
And the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep, it's not just functional, is it? It's deeply personal.
Definitely. There's this beautiful element of mutual knowing. They know each other intimately. It's a covenantal bond, you could say. And George Beasley Murray points out that this relationship reflects the perfect love and fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son.
What a beautiful picture of intimacy and connection. And then we have that incredibly important verse about the other sheep.
Ah, yes. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd.
Clearly referring to the Gentiles being brought into the fold.
Exactly. Leon Morris explains that those other sheep are the Gentile believers who will be united with Jewish believers in the church. One flock under the leadership of the one good shepherd.
So again, we see this expansion of God's people, this beautiful picture of unity and inclusion. It's no longer just about ethnicity.
Right. The dividing walls are broken down in Christ.
Okay, let's move on to our fourth picture. Those who follow Jesus' example. This is John 13. The account of the foot washing at the Last Supper. A really powerful scene.
It is. John sets the stage so beautifully. He says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end, to the very fullest extent, to the completion of his mission.
It's so intentional. And knowing he's about to go to the cross, he takes on the role of a servant.
Yeah. It's mind-blowing, really. He gets out on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. And as Peterson highlights, that was a shocking act of humility, especially in that culture. It was the job of the lowest servant in the household.
Not something a rabbi or teacher would normally do.
No, not at all. And remember, Peter's initial reaction, he's appalled. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus insists. He says it's necessary for Peter to be a part of him.
So there's more to it than just a nice gesture. It's about something deeper.
Right. Peterson explains that the foot washing symbolizes spiritual cleansing from sin. It points forward to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross, his atoning work that cleanses humanity. And he even declares the 11 remaining disciples to be clean, meaning forgiven. But then Jesus explicitly connects this act to a second meaning.
The example he's setting for his followers.
Yes, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It's a command. And he adds, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So it's not just about a ritual. It's about a lifestyle of humble service.
It's about putting others before ourselves, just as Jesus did.
Exactly. And it echoes his teaching in Mark 10 about true greatness being found in servanthood, in giving your life as a ransom for many.
So this kind of humble service is not a way to earn salvation. It's a result of being his follower. It flows out of a heart transformed by grace.
Right. And Leon Morse makes a great point. He says that if Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to perform such a humble act, then no believer should consider any act of service beneath them.
We're called to follow his example. That's a challenging but inspiring picture. Okay, let's move on to the fifth image. Branches abiding in the vine in John 15, another agricultural metaphor. And this one has deep roots in the Old Testament, right?
It does. Peterson points out all those Old Testament passages where a vineyard represents Israel. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 17 and 19, Hosea 10. It's a recurring image. And Isaiah 5 is especially relevant here. It describes Israel as a carefully tended vineyard that yields only worthless grapes, which is a huge disappointment.
So they fail to live up to their calling. And now Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine.
Exactly. He's saying Israel was supposed to be the vine, but they fail. I am the true, authentic vine, the source of life and fruitfulness, and his Father is the gardener.
And believers are the branches.
Right. And as branches, we receive our life and sustenance from him, and that connection should result in fruitfulness. We should bear good fruit, spiritual fruit that lasts.
Now, Peterson brings in some insights into ancient viticulture here. How does that help us understand what Jesus is saying?
Well, Colin Cruz has done some fascinating research on grape cultivation in ancient Palestine, and he explains how important the gardener's role was in training and pruning the vines to maximize fruit production. So the father, as the gardener, he's actively involved. He works with the vine, which is Jesus, and the branches, which are believers.
And what about those branches that don't bear fruit?
Jesus says they're cut off, removed. They're like those people who profess to be connected to him but show no evidence of genuine faith, no fruit. And then he talks about pruning the fruitful branches.
To make them even more fruitful.
Yes. He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So that cleansing, that pruning, it's connected to God's word. It's how he shapes us and helps us grow.
And then we get to that central command, abide in me.
That's the key. Jesus keeps repeating it. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't bear fruit on our own. We need to be connected to him, the true vine, the source of life. And he warns about the fate of those who don't abide. They're thrown away. They wither. They're burned. It's a powerful image of judgment.
So abiding in Christ is about more than just a feeling. It's about obedience. It's about aligning our lives with his word and his will.
Right. It's about a living, active relationship. And he promises that those who abide in him will have their prayers answered.
And that's a pretty great promise.
It is. And not only that, but God is glorified when we bear fruit. It shows the world the reality and power of our connection to Christ.
So there's a corporate dimension to it as well.
Absolutely. It's not just about our own individual relationship with Jesus. It's about reflecting his glory to the world. And Peterson also highlights that incredible love that's at the heart of it all. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So his love for us is a reflection of the Father's love for him. It's mind-blowing.
And we experience that love by abiding in him, by obeying his commands.
Right. And that obedience leads to joy, and it leads to love for one another.
It's a beautiful cycle. But then Jesus says something that seems to contradict all this talk about our responsibility to abide. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide.
Right. So even though he's calling us to abide, he's making it clear that our salvation, our ability to bear fruit, it all starts with his sovereign choice. He chose us.
It's that beautiful tension again. God's sovereignty and our responsibility, they work together.
Exactly.
Okay, let's move on to picture number six. Those who are the objects of Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is John 17. Such a personal and theologically rich prayer.
It is. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. And Peterson follows the traditional way of outlining this prayer. First, Jesus prays for himself, then for his disciples, and then for all future believers.
So he starts by praying for himself.
Yes. He prays for the Father to glorify him through his death, resurrection, ascension, and return. He's asking the Father to bring his mission to completion, and he even gives his own definition of eternal life.
Right at the beginning.
Yeah, in verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is about knowing God. It's relational.
And then he talks about how he has glorified the Father by completing the work the Father gave him to do.
Right. He's speaking from this place of anticipation, knowing that his death and resurrection are about to happen.
And then he turns his attention to his disciples.
Yes. And Peterson points out that some scholars like J.N.D. Kelly and Barrett see the disciples here as a kind of prefiguration of the church. They represent the larger community of believers that would be established after Jesus' ascension.
So in a sense, he's praying for the church.
Exactly. He prays that the Father would protect them and keep them unified after he returns to heaven. And he says that he has faithfully watched over them, except for Judas, of course. So the people of God are those for whom the Son intercedes, those who are kept safe by the Father and Son.
There's a real sense of security there. And then he prays for their sanctification.
Yes. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And Peterson points out that this word sanctify has a double meaning here. It means to be set apart for God's purposes, to be made holy. And that happens through the truth, through God's word.
So it's about transformation.
Right. But then Jesus also says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. And that word consecrate means to set apart, to dedicate. So he's talking about his own self-sacrifice, his priestly offering on the cross.
His death makes our sanctification possible.
Exactly. It's the basis for our being set apart for God. And then his prayer expands beyond those immediate disciples to include all future believers.
All those who would come to faith through their message.
Yes. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And he prays for their unity, this incredible unity that reflects the unity between the Father and the Son. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
So their unity is a witness to the world. It's a reflection of the Trinity's own unity.
Right. And he says he has given his glory to his disciples so that they may experience this oneness and this mutual indwelling, the Father and Son in us and we in them. It's a powerful testament to God's love.
It's a mind-blowing concept.
Yeah.
And Peterson connects this prayer to the traditional attributes of the church that we see in creeds like the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, that's interesting. He points out how Jesus's prayer reflects those four key attributes. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The prayer emphasizes the unity of believers, their holiness through Christ's sacrifice and the truth of God's word, the universality of the church encompassing all believers through the apostles' message and the apostolic foundation of the faith. And he even touches on that deep mystery of the Trinity's perichoresis.
Perichoresis, that's a new one.
Yeah, it's a Greek word that describes the mutual indwelling and interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. It's the idea that they are distinct but inseparably united. And through redemption, believers are brought into a similar relational dynamic with God.
So John 17 is showing us this incredible truth. God is reproducing the life, love, and unity of the Trinity within his people.
That's the mystery and the beauty of it all.
It's amazing. Okay, we arrive at our final picture,
those
commissioned with the gospel. This is John chapter 20 and the aftermath of the resurrection.
Yes, Peterson summarizes those post-resurrection appearances. And he points out that John specifically mentions that the appearance to Thomas and the other disciples was the third time Jesus had shown himself to them after rising from the dead.
So there were other appearances that John doesn't record.
Right. We know there were at least three. And we have the account of Mary Magdalene finding the empty tomb in her encounter with Jesus. He gives her that crucial message to deliver to the disciples. He's ascending to the Father and their Father, to his God and their God.
And she runs to tell them.
Yes. And then we have that first recorded appearance to the disciples gathered together. They're hiding behind locked doors, terrified. And suddenly Jesus is there in their midst. He says, peace be with you. And then he shows them his wounds, the marks of the crucifixion.
Proof that it was really him.
Yeah. And they're overcome with joy. And then he says, peace be with you again. And he gives them their commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.
So he's passing the baton.
Exactly. He's sending them out on his mission. And then he does something really symbolic. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Like God breathing life into Adam in Genesis.
Yes. Jesus is the life giver. And now he's promising the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to equip them for this mission.
To go out and proclaim the gospel.
Right. And he also gives them the authority to forgive or withhold sins. That's a controversial statement, but Peterson explains that it's not about the disciples having some arbitrary power to grant or deny forgiveness. It's about their role as messengers of the gospel. When people believe and receive the message of forgiveness offered through Christ, the apostles and all those who preach the gospel can declare their sins forgiven. But when people reject the truth, they remain in their sins.
So it's conditional. It depends on the response of the hearer.
Exactly. So the people of God in John's gospel are those who are sent by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, to proclaim this message of forgiveness and reconciliation.
That's a powerful calling. So even though John might not use the word church all the time, Peterson shows us how he paints a rich and multifaceted picture of God's people. Seven different snapshots, all pointing back to Jesus.
Absolutely. John gives us this profound understanding of what it means to belong to God's people in the new covenant. It's about heartfelt worship, salvation grounded in the Trinity, intimacy with Christ as our shepherd, following his example of humble service, resting in his intercession for us, and being sent out to share his good news with the world.
It's a lot to take in. So for you, our listener, as you've been listening to this deep dive into the Gospel of John, which of these seven pictures resonates most with you right now? And why? How might these images shape your own understanding and experience of being a part of God's people? That's something to think about. We encourage you to go back and read these passages in John, and maybe even explore Dr. Peterson's work further. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. We'll see you next time.